God gives to us a certain word about his watchful eye over our lives. And this is the fifth in a series of messages on how God builds cities of refuge, which are being given by Dr. Howard F. Sugden, pastor of South Baptist Church in Lansing, Michigan. And tonight, with this one, we discover that God says they are safe. And with that title, here is Pastor Sugden.
To Joshua 20, where our cities of refuge are mentioned for the first time, and in so doing, we will review a bit. I placed at the heading of our lesson tonight, of our sheet tonight, a poem. I am a lover of poetry. I don't quote it as much as I ought to, but I think that you should know some of these great poems. We'll not take time to read this, but you may want to just tuck it away somewhere and have it, because it has to do with the way God cares for us and watches over us, and has to do a great deal with the refuge that he has for our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, bless us now. We need your presence as we study your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. You will remember that in the economy of God, he arranged for the children of Israel to have places to hide. When they were pursued by their own conscience and by their enemies, it was essential for them to have a place that was secure where they could run. And so he gave to them six cities of refuge. They were his planning. He made them accessible so no one was ever too far from the city to get there. And once they arrived there, they were safe as long as the high priest lived. And so these cities in the Old Testament became and become a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. God has been good to me the last two Wednesdays. I've been speaking to the senators who come to a luncheon who are interested in Bible and Christian things. And I visited with them today, and I have one more Wednesday to go. And when it was over, a fine-looking man came to me, and I'd made some mention of how God always did that which was right in our lives. I said, we do not understand what is happening, but we know he's doing right. It was rather kind of him. He came to me and put his arm on my shoulder, and his eyes were misty. And he said, I lost my son about 6 months ago. And that was a blow in our lives. He said, I am glad you said what you did about God always doing right. Because he does. He arranged for these cities because he was doing right. Then he told them to run and they'd be safe because he was doing right. Now we looked at them and we found their names were significant. They begin in verse 7 of Joshua 20. And they appointed Kadesh. Now your Bible, if your Bible has a margin, they may put that. You may have to make your own margin. So they appointed Kadesh, which means righteousness. This is what God gives us when we come to him. And with Kadesh, they appointed Shechem, which is the word meaning strength. God makes us strong, gives us sufficient strength for the task that he has before us. And then he gave them to the lovely little quiet city of Hebron. And Hebron means fellowship. It is lovely to be able to come in this house of God on a Wednesday night. I appreciate so many times people come to me and say, what would we do if we did not have these evenings when we have fellowship and experience strengthening in our souls because we come. So there is Hebron, the place of fellowship. And then we had last Lord's Day, or last Wednesday night, we had the city of Bezer, B-E-Z-E-R, which means a fortification. And we remembered that the psalmist said, God is my refuge, the Lord is my fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. So we thought about the safety and the security that is ours when we belong to God. And we are safe and we are secure. And because he has begun to work in us, he will continue to work in us until the day we step out of things here into things there. So it is good to know this lovely little city that is our fortification. Now we come to the city that is next, and is next to the last city, and it was called Ramoth, R-A-M-O-T-H, Ramath in Gilead. So here is a place in Gilead, and we remember we sing about Gilead, don't we? Sometimes we have our bass singers sing, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. So there is a place of refuge in Gilead. And the word Gilead, or Ramoth in Gilead, Ramoth means to be exalted, to be lifted up. And this is one of the most significant truths, in my judgment, in relation to the life of the Christian. And we will spend about 22 minutes tonight just reading about this in the New Testament and establishing the wonder of the exalted position that is ours tonight in Christ. So go with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. We will read and visit with the prayer that God will help us. Ephesians chapter 2. I think it might be well for us if we read this. This is a familiar passage, one of the most familiar passages, I judge, in Ephesians, because in it there is, by grace are ye saved through faith. We won't get down that far, but it is here. So let's begin to read and we'll visit together. And you have, did you find it? Ephesians 2:1. Thank you. Read. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now we're stopping there because this is where it breaks and where it changes. We were even as others. Now, I think we ought to look at this. This is a startling, startling passage. And folk who are outside of our Christian fold and who have difficulty with the terminology that we have, and there is a terminology that we use in our Christian faith that is very biblical and very sound. I received a letter not long ago giving me an invitation to come and speak to a group of students on a university campus, naturally. And they said, now, we are asking you, if you come, if you accept this, that you will not use any theological language because we do not understand theological language. So I thought to myself, now that's rather ridiculous. I wonder if they would do the same to a scientist. You know, would they do the same to a psychologist or a psychiatrist? Or would they do that to a doctor, say, we'd like to have you come and give to us a lecture on medicine and doctrine, but we don't want you to use any technical terms because we can't understand those? Well, they would never do that. They would never think of doing that. There is a language that is a biblical language. It is a rich and wonderful language, and it is something that we ought to understand. It is not difficult when we think of God to understand God. Well, you say, will you ever understand him fully? When I get to heaven, partially, I will then. But when we talk about God, we know that we are talking about someone who is there and someone who cares, someone who created, someone who watches over it. These are terms that we understand. Now, it becomes very difficult when suddenly you are reading, and you hath he quickened that were dead. You mean that the world outside of Christ, can be best described by being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, I didn't do that, you see. I didn't describe that. Those are not my words. This is not my language. This is what God said. He said that the natural man, as far as God is concerned, is dead. He does not understand. He does not comprehend. And the whole world out there together are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we used to believe that. We were talking at a table not long ago with a group of young theologians, and they were talking about evangelism. And they said, there's not much evangelism anymore, is there? And I said, well, it depends on what you mean by evangelism. I said, if you mean the meetings that we used to call protracted meetings, when we had a meeting that would last 4 weeks, and every night folk would come into a little church and fill it in a little community or in a city, and folk were saved, those were great days. But they were reaching out to reach the people who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, with your finger in Ephesians 2, go back with me to one little word in Romans that you will tie in with this. It is one of the fatal words in our vocabulary and in the vocabulary of the lost. So we are in Romans chapter 3. Now, let's begin to read, and then we'll explain a bit, in verse 9. And we'll explain how far Paul has come in his thought processes as the Spirit of God has led him. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul sees God as a judge. And he is sitting upon the throne in the court, or on the bench in the courtroom, and the whole wide world walks before him. Everyone. They all walk before him. No one left out. Jew and Gentile. That's the way the ancient world was divided and still is. If you are not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So the world is still this way. When you become a Christian, you leave this Gentile, Jew, and you become a member of God's family. But now let's look in as Paul talks to them in verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12. I think we can read that much. You're not tired, are you? So let's do it together. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews, Paul says. Are we Jews better than Gentiles? Are the Jews better than Gentiles? That's what he's saying. Now, we have to explain that to get into this. So let's go on and read now. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, I submit to you that that is a staggering statement coming from God, that he looks out upon this world, Jews and Gentiles, the totality of men, and says they are all together. There is a fatal togetherness in the race, a fatal togetherness, and they are all dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what are you going to do with dead people? What's God going to do with dead people? Well, you say, if anything is going to happen to them, they're going to have to be raised. I don't think it ever occurs to the average person along the way that that is the business of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in the business of raising the dead. We're not putting plasters on sores. We're not fixing up corpses and saying, well, let's make him look a little better. We are saying that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and his only hope is in resurrection. He needs to be raised, you see. And that is exactly what the gospel does. That's the wonder of the gospel. Just doesn't come along, say a lot of nice, sweet nothings, you know. Say, well, it's lovely, so on and so forth. Say, no, you're lost. You're without hope and without God, and God will raise you and give you life. Now, this is why Ephesians 2 is so absolutely incomprehensible and so absolutely wonderful. We read, didn't we? Now we're going back. We found out what Paul says in Romans. Both Jew and Gentile, they're all together under sin. They're without hope and without God. Now let's go back. We closed our reading in Ephesians 2 with verse 3. And we found out that we were children of wrath, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked in verse 2 according to the course of this age, and we were energized, the natural man, the man, think of this, the man without God and folk who do not have God are energized, he said, by the prince of the power of the air. And people do devilish things because they are energized by a devilish one. So we can expect that as long as we live, we'll have hostages, we'll have killings, we'll have rapes, we'll have sad stories on page one, because man is in that condition. Now, what does God do? He doesn't walk by and say, I'm not going to do anything for him. He's going to do the greatest thing that God can ever do. And he's the only one that can do it. Now read with me, beginning with verse 4, and let's read the next two or three verses. Let's read the next three verses, and I won't say a word while you, because you can't interfere with God when he's talking like this. So let's start with verse 4 together. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We were dead. We were dead. He quickened us together. He raised us together, and he seated us together. We were dead together, and now he has quickened us. You know what the word quicken means? To give life. To give somebody life. It's to take this man who is dead and give him an infusion of life. Who's doing that? God is doing that. And this is the only way it can be done. It's the only way it can be done. Now, allow me to read. I want to read to you one of my preachers that I enjoy, Mrs. Sagan and I enjoy this man because he is something. This is Dr. Criswell, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. Everybody knows him. How does a dead man save himself? Now, here he is commenting. Now, in his audience, he will have millionaires and all the great oil people of Dallas and all the people. And this is the way he wails away as he preaches. How does a dead man save himself? How does a dead man hear? How does a dead man feel? All the preaching in the world will not resurrect a dead man. If you would like to try it, go to the cemetery. There are many dead men out there. Preach to them. Preaching does not resurrect the dead. All the tearful, heartbroken cries and intercessions of parents for their children will not resurrect the dead. Resurrection is a gift of God. God touches the heart. God unstops the ears. God quickens our soul. Your conversion is as great a miracle as when God created life and created you. And God resurrects us from the dead and gives us life in Christ. And Paul describes it, he hath raised us up together. Isn't that great? So do you know what you are tonight? You are, as a Christian, a miracle. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, when you believed in Jesus Christ, and when he believed in Jesus Christ, and he believed in Jesus Christ, and you believed in Jesus Christ, it was like a miracle out from among the dead. Just think, I was dead, I was going my own way, doing the things of my old nature, and then he came, and he loved me. He said, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us. He quickened us. That is, he gave us a new life. He gave us a new life. And if you're a Christian, you have that life tonight, you see. There's no ifs, ands, buts, maybes, or perhapses. It doesn't work that way. If you believe in Christ, he gives you a new life. You have been raised. It says, he hath quickened us together and raised us together. He raised us together. Oh, I wish I had a time to read. Now he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lady who used to teach the Word of God by the name of Ruth Paxson. Now, if sometime along the way you get into a bookstore and ever have a chance to get her book, everybody knows the book called Life on the Highest Plane. You know it. I'm sure you have it. It's a mammoth volume. And she has a whole book on this life that you live up here because you're a raised person. You say, Pastor, don't you ever do any things that belong over here in this other world? Of course you do. But we're raised. We've been raised from the dead. We've been given the life of God. Now look what it says. He made us sit together. How restful and relaxed it sounds. Because most of us are busy buzzing around in a feverish fashion rather than enjoying being seated in the quiet places with him. She said we're seated in the quiet places. That's Ruth Paxson. I love this. This is a great statement. When he made us sit together in the heavenly places, this goes way beyond what we can imagine. Believers are viewed as being already seated there with Christ in the act and purpose of God. Temporarily, indeed, we live on earth so long as we remain in this body. This is where we're going to live. We're going to live on the earth as long as we remain in this body. But in Christ, we are seated with him where he is. And God sees all his creatures as they really are. And he sees us in his Son. The verbs, and this is, you want to understand. The verbs quickened, raised, and made to sit are all in the aorist tense, and all the Greeks who are here tonight know that this expresses what God has already done. He's already done it. He has seated us. We are in him. He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Now just think what he said. It's to cover two areas of our life. He's taking care of the past. What I used to be. For 19 years, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was very much alive. Very much alive. I mean very much alive. Some people thought too much alive. But I was very much alive. And then I met Christ. And the man that led me to Christ was very strong in teaching these things. I'm glad he was. I haven't been as quick to learn them as I should have been. But think, he not only gave me life, he quickened me, but he raised me up and gave me a position in Christ. And we are in him tonight. And may I say that being in him, we are safe and secure. We'll never be torn out of him. We are in him. We belong to him. Now there's something else he has to say. So he's taking care of our past and our present. And then you notice we stopped reading. We continued to read. We didn't say anything about it. But notice verse 7. That in the ages to come. Just think. There is more to it than the now. We were dead and he raised us. He seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. And now there's going to be an age ahead of this age. Another age is coming. You say, Pastor, really another age? Yes. And everything that we see, now you think this through, that Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 and says that when the creation groans, it is like a mother having a baby. And he said, when the creation begins to groan and travel or travail, as some people pronounce it, when it begins to travail or travel in pain, you know what's happening? A new age is about to be born. And you can remember this, because I believe that we are living in a day when we are witnessing the birth pangs of a new age. And that a new age is about to dawn upon us. Paul writes a whole section in Romans chapter 8. He said, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he goes on and talks about creation and how creation groans. The whole creation groans and travels together in pain until now, waiting for this new age to be born, when the miseries we are going through in this age will be over. It's amazing. Did you know that we are dwelling in a grand and awful time, in an age on ages, telling to be living is sublime? We are living to see things that no one has ever seen before. And a new age is about to be born. Just think, took care of our past. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And then he came, and in loving kindness, Jesus came, and he saved me. And he lifted me. That's what he says. He lifted me. And made us to sit together. What a lofty position we have tonight as Christians. Just think, we are seated together in Christ in heaven. So when Paul writes his epistles, beginning with Romans, going on through, he takes this little section called In Christ and develops it in every one of his books. Now I'll just give you a couple so you can understand what I mean. In Christ, he sees all of us. And in Romans, he talks about in Christ we are justified. That's the whole thrust of the book. We're justified. In Corinthians, in Christ we are sanctified, set apart for God. Paul writes those two letters to tell them about their being set apart for God in Christ. In Galatians, we are crucified with Christ. And in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I wish the time would permit me to just go on and read the wonders of this. Just let me read one more thing. With these words that we just read from Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul declares that the true believer is identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection and in his enthronement at God's right hand. Just as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, so every true believer is exalted to an ideal life, and he lives in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, and then there comes that wonderful age that prophets wrote about and longed for and never saw, that Isaiah could write and say, then in those days shall the eyes of the blind be opened, then shall the ears of the deaf be unstopped, then shall the lame man be as a hart, then righteousness will run as a mighty stream, then judgment and justice when right will be in the world, and we will share in that reign because we are in Christ Jesus. We just couldn't have anything any better. We really couldn't. We really couldn't. And so we can thank him for his amazing grace that placed us in this lofty position that is ours tonight in Ramoth, in Gilead. We are exalted. If we had had time tonight, I was going to write it down and have Pastor teach us the lovely little chorus, Be Thou Exalted by Men, by Seraphs and Angels. Be Thou Exalted. Maybe next week we'll have a chance to learn this lovely little chorus that reminds us as we sing it of what is ours in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were at a distance from you, when we were without hope and without God, you loved us. And you gave your Son for us that you might raise us, give us a new life, seat us in the heavenlies, and make the promise true of an age that is to come that we will share. We are thanking you tonight for this wonderful position that is ours. Bless us as your people. We pray for our young folk tonight in Awana. Be with our workers. May someone be saved tonight.